I read a story this past week that was truly unbelievable. I couldn't believe I'd never heard it before, so I wanted to share it with you. Scientists have recently discovered this group of penguins in Antarctica, and they're like penguins in a lot of ways, but in one way, they're different. They don't have to huddle together in the winter because they've learned to do this. Oh, show the other picture. There we go. There we go. Do you believe me? They've learned to fly, penguins, flying penguins. I saw the video. BBC even released it. I mean, it was on April Fool's Day that they released it, but, you know, we live in a world that's sometimes hard to believe things. Obviously, listen, penguins can't fly, all right? It was an April Fool's joke, and it's so grainy of a picture because that was 2008. All right, the video is pretty humorous, though. If you watch it, it's 90 seconds long, and they have this narrator, and it's just, it's funny. But it gets me thinking, we live in a world where we can be tricked kind of easily sometimes. We live in a confusing world. We live in a world where we don't really know what to trust. Maybe you're like this. Have you ever got one of those emails that just didn't look quite right? Some prince from Nigeria, something like that, you know? Or an offer too good to be true. Maybe you've had an internet scam or the news story on Facebook just didn't look quite right. Like, we live in this culture that it's easy to be skeptical. So when we look for things that are true, sometimes it's like, I don't know about that. But maybe it's not just a news story, but capital T, truth, that sometimes we're skeptical about. And the reason is because we live in a postmodern culture that tends to be skeptical about most things. We tend to dismiss things and say things like, well, that's your truth, or everyone is different and you've had different experiences, and so there's not really a true reality for everyone, and it can be a confusing world to live in. And so today, part 5 of searching, here's what we're searching for today. We're searching for truth. Because the past 4 weeks, we've looked at like mission and identity and belonging, community, and all these things are well and good, but if they're not built on a firm foundation of truth, it doesn't really matter. And so today we're searching for truth, asking a question: how do I know Christianity has ground to stand on? And if you're in a seat right now asking that question, or you're watching online asking this question, maybe for the first time you tuned in, I'm so glad you are. And I'm so glad we're asking this question, because the Bible even asks this question. Kind of a key verse for today. You see it in your note page. It's on the screen too. It says this. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, it says, test everything that's said, but do what? Hold on to what is good. So often you hear the word deconstruction in our culture. Jesus actually kind of deconstructed a little bit in his day. He broke some of the systems of the past, but he rebuilt a strong faith in him. And so we want to follow his example and this example of 1 Thessalonians. We want to test everything, but hold on to what is good and build our lives on what is true. Luke, the doctor who wrote the book of Luke, would say it this way. He carefully investigated everything from the beginning, and he decided to write an accurate account for you, his audience, most honorable Theophilus, great name, so you can be certain, say it with me, of the truth. He wanted to know, is this whole thing true? Because Luke is writing the story about Jesus dying and then rising again. Kind of sounds like a penguin flying, right? Like, hard to believe. But he wanted to know if it's true. Finally, Acts chapter 17 tells a story of when Paul and his missionary journey companions were planting churches. The Bereans, it says, were more noble because they tested what Paul said. Listen to the scripture. They received the message with eagerness, but they did examine the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. And so before we jump in, I just want to point out a few words. There's test, investigate, examine. It's a process. And I don't know if you've been through this process before of asking questions. Sometimes it's a long process, and it's okay. There was a study back in 2010 that said one of the biggest reasons Christians like left Christianity was because when they brought questions up, they were just dismissed with trite, quote, trite and unhelpful answers. People saying something like, well, if God said it, I believe it. It's fine, I guess. But we have to be careful when we're wrestling with questions and when we're helping people wrestle with questions. So today, we want to be a place where questions are good. and where discussions are had. And this is not meant to be a one-sided lecture as much as a conversation to get things started. So let's do that. Some quick ground rules in our search for truth, and then I'm going to give you two big pillars for why I believe I can build my life on Christianity and why I believe it's true. But before, let's lay the ground rules. For anybody searching for truth, they're in your notes. In fact, today there's like 12 or 14 blanks on Note Taker's Dream, if you like that, all right? First one is this. The ground rule, the principle for the search of truth is very simply, questions are good, all right? I love questions. Anybody that raised kids knows there are a lot of questions. Like last night, I asked my kids to ask me some questions. So here you go. Hey, Dad, how do holograms work? I don't know. Let's discover that together, all right? Another favorite question was, hey, what does God look like? That's a good question. Like, let's discover that together. Hey, Dad, where do babies come from? Great question. Ask your mother. You know? I know how to answer them. Questions are good. All right, so asking questions of God, like he's not scared of that. He's big enough to handle them. So questions are good. Any question is good. And listen, doubt is normal. It's absolutely normal to have doubt. It's normal for you to have doubt, for your kid to have doubt, for your nephew to have doubt, for your great aunt to have doubt. Doubt is normal, and we've got to stop making it seem not normal if we're doing that. Like we have to welcome it. The disciples themselves, after Jesus was raised from the dead, the scripture says they met him on a mountain right before he gave them the Great Commission, like go into all the world and change the world and all the stuff. It says they saw him and they believed, but some doubted. And it makes me okay with some questions and doubts that I might have. It's okay. Doubt is not disbelief. Doubt is doubt. And it's okay. It's normal. In fact, an intellectual person, it's sort of inevitable, like it's gonna happen for us to have some doubts and questions about how all this thing works. Like it's pretty crazy. And so if it's intellectually inevitable, then we should welcome it and wrestle with those questions. Thirdly, we gotta play fair, because in this discussion, Christianity is not alone in the search for truth. It's everybody, any worldview. And so just real briefly, just like Christians cannot prove without beyond the shadow of a doubt that God exists, neither can it be proved that God doesn't exist beyond the shadow of a doubt. So we play fair. And number four, we remember this. Confidence is the goal. And that's really going to frame the rest of our discussion today. Confidence, not certainty, is the goal. Because did you ever see the movie The Matrix? All right, it's an older one by now, but I remember as a middle schooler watching that, like, oh, cool movie, whatever, and then they were plugged in, it was all fake. How can we be sure that we're not in the Matrix right now? Maybe we are, I don't know. I'm pretty confident we're not, though, right? I'm pretty confident that's just a movie. So when we talk about our search for truth, we're not looking for absolute 150% certainty. We're looking for confidence. Where does the evidence point us, and how should we build our life? So I want to tell you where I get my confidence for this faith that I have in Jesus and in Christianity. And I want to start right here with this book. This is a Bible. Aren't you glad you came to Corinth today? This is a Bible. And so I want to talk about why we can have confidence in this book, the Bible, quickly, and then we'll move on to the other pillar of confidence. First, I'm confident in this book because of its consistency. You can fill in that blank. It's consistent in what it teaches and what it says. Because this book is actually not a book. It's a library of 66 books, 39 in the Old, 27 in the New, written over 1,500 years by 40 authors, several continents, different generations, written by shepherds, poets, priests, kings, written in places like caves, deserts, ships, and houses, written in the genres of law and history and poetry and biography and prophecy. And yet all of them point towards one overarching story, getting us to Jesus, and then leading us from Jesus. In fact, the Bible, while it doesn't contradict itself, it references itself. Look at this image, 64,000 times almost. All of those arches is where one part of the Bible references another part of the Bible. Now, many of them are New Testament authors who knew their Old Testament, and they're quoting something from the Psalms or from Genesis or from Exodus, but many of them are Old Testament writers who didn't know each other yet. And they didn't have Google. They didn't have ChatGPT to ask, where is that reference? They just wrote it down, and somehow it said the same thing. Now, we could believe this book is just a human invention, but with that kind of cross-referencing, it makes it harder for me to believe that this is not a little bit more a human and a divine book. Now, showing this image, I don't expect anyone in here or online, if you're skeptical, if you're doubting, to just drop to your knees and say, my Lord and my God, I believe now. But it's just an interesting coincidence. The reliability of these same manuscripts is also pretty fascinating when you talk about this book compared to other ancient historical documents. And I just want to list a few of them. When you compare the historical document of the Bible compared to a few others, here is how reliable it is and how it literally stacks up against the rest. When you talk about works from history, something like Plato, we all believe he existed, and we have his works ending about the year 350 BC. There's 7 known manuscripts that we have, and the first one that we know about is 895 AD. So the gap there is 1,250 years from completion to the known manuscript. Does that chart make sense? Okay, so we're looking at that. We see the Gallic Wars by Julius Caesar, similar thing. 50 BC is when it's completed. 10 manuscripts, 950 AD for a gap of 1,000 years. Finally, Tacitus, History and Annals, 117 AD, 2 known manuscripts for a gap of 730 years. Now, the Bible is just overwhelming because it has a lot more than that. Let's show the numbers. The New Testament itself, completed in the year 95 AD, 5,700 known manuscripts, and those are just the Greek ones, not the Latin or other languages. And the first known manuscript is actually from the year 135 AD, 40 years from the completion. If you want to look it up later today, it's called P66. You can Google that. It's in Greek, so you won't be able to read it, but it's a document that is written by the Apostle John, who was the last living apostle. And so here's what I want you just to realize. At that gap, only 40 years, people who read that document, P66, would have known John. This is within the lifetime of the writer. You can't change things at that point. It's too close. The reliability of these manuscripts, it's almost like they're not even playing fair. It's like UGA playing Walnut Grove High School in football. Like, they're going to get blown out, right? And this is just so lopsided. As a historian, you look at that and say, there's something there. Like, something is going on. The manuscript's incredibly reliable. But it's not just the manuscripts. Like, it's the ground, it's the earth, it's archaeology. That is another reason for my confidence in this book. I'm just going to share, I don't have time to go in all this today. I'm going to share 2 quotes with you. The first by archaeologist Donald Wiseman, who says 25,000 sites have actually been found that point towards Old Testament places. These can be identified that happened in the Old Testament. A second quote from archaeologist Nelson Gluck. Isn't that a fun name? Nelson Gluck. He says, it's been stated, no archaeological find has ever contradicted anything in biblical reference. And guys, for years, people would say things like, well, the Bible's wrong because we don't know where that is. And then lo and behold, they dug it up, like there it was. And it happened time and time and time again. Things like people didn't think King David existed, and then we found a stone with his name carved in it where his enemies were talking about how fierce of a warrior he was. All over the place, archaeology just continues to prove. And if you're a parent, get out right now, media, and look up, it's called The Bible Unearthed. My kids and I, we love watching it, don't we? All right, it's amazing, and it goes through 8 or 10 episodes or so of biblical archaeology that you can watch for yourself and firm up your faith, bolster your faith. Let's move on. The final bolster, I guess, I have of the Bible is just fulfilled prophecy. So let's circle back to the Old Testament part of this Bible. 39 books written over about 1,100 years from several different continents, people that didn't know each other, generations that didn't know each other, all that kind of stuff. And yet they wrote about someone called the Messiah. That was fancy Bible talk to say God's messenger to come to the world, his savior, that would eventually be Jesus. He's also called the Christ, but Hebrew, it's Messiah. And so these messianic prophecies were predicted of Jesus, 300 or so of them. There's lots. And so what one man did, his name's Peter Stoner, fun name too. He was an expert in probability. And he wanted to ask the question, how likely is it that one person would fulfill these prophecies? Now, what he did is he picked out only 8 of them. Because, you know, maybe you can make the argument like some of these prophecies are too nebulous to really know or whatever. So he picked out 8 of them, and they are specific prophecies. I want to quickly put them on the board, all right, on the screen. Christ would be born in Bethlehem. He would be preceded by a messenger. He would enter Jerusalem on a donkey, be betrayed by a friend for the amount of 30 pieces of silver. That money would then be, quote, thrown to the potter. Christ would then be silent before his accusers, and he would be executed by crucifixion as a thief. They picked out 8 specific prophecies with names and places and things like that. And they said, what are the chances one person in the last 2,000 years would fulfill all of those, just 8 of them? And so he put a team to research it. There was 600 of them, actually a lot, over several years. And their research actually came back and said it was conservative. So what I'm about to share with you is actually conservative. The chances are 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's that number. Anybody know what that number is? I have no clue. I don't know how to say it. I don't know how big that number is. So I have to put a visual aid in front of you. This is 1 silver dollar, all right? And so let's imagine I have 10 to the 17th power of these. It's that number. Where do I store my silver dollars? In my garage? In a warehouse? Is a warehouse big enough? No, my garage or warehouse isn't big enough. Maybe I'll buy, there's all these storage facilities popping up around here. You seen those? Maybe I'll just buy a whole storage facility and put all my silver dollars in there. It's not close. I can't even fit them in the state of Georgia. I have to go to Texas because everything's bigger in Texas. I cover the entire state of Texas, 2 feet deep in silver dollars. And I mark 1 of them. And then I get in a helicopter, and I tell the pilot to stop randomly over some place in Texas, and I parachute out. And then I reach down blindly in the 2 feet deep of silver dollars, and I pull out the 1. That's 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, I'm not trying to slam dunk on anybody and say, now you have to believe, but it's just a pretty big coincidence if this is not a human and a divine book. A huge pillar of confidence for me is the Bible. But the Bible really isn't the goal, because the Bible points us to somebody, doesn't it? It points us to Jesus. And so I want to end with why I can have confidence, not just in this book, but in the person, the Lord Jesus. Because Jesus was a person of history. In fact, that's where we're going to start. Jesus of Nazareth was executed by Pontius Pilate. By crucifixion. That is just, it's a historical fact that pretty much every historian ever nowadays believes. That this guy existed, there's too much evidence for it. Matthew says it, Mark says it, Luke says it, John says it, Peter says it, Paul says it. But it's not just the Bible. Tacitus says it, Josephus says it, like other historians say it. In fact, Gary Habermas says it this way: virtually all scholars today agree that Jesus died by crucifixion and that his body was afterwards buried. There's not really argument on that. So we're going to give that, we're just going to assume that that's true. So what do we do after that with an empty tomb? Because the tomb of Jesus was empty. You know, he died in Jerusalem and he was buried in Jerusalem in the tomb of a famous person of the Sanhedrin named Joseph of Arimathea. You don't just make that up if you're making up a story. Like, this is a real person with a real name, with a real tomb. I've been there. But it was empty. How do we know that? Well, it was never venerated. It was never decorated like the tombs of kings that died and they knew they were there. They would decorate it and venerate it. The tomb of Jesus never was. And a body was never produced. Like, it'd be pretty easy in the city where Jesus died to just say, hey, here's the body. It's never brought. Tomb was empty. And so you got to wrestle with this empty tomb. It was believed so strongly that the tomb was empty that the Christian church was founded in Jesus' name, because the central doctrine of the church is resurrection. And that doctrine is not able to get off the ground in Jerusalem if there's a body. But the central doctrine was that Jesus was crucified, buried, and then he raised 3 days later. And when messianic movements, when their leader died, one of two things would happen, because they happened before Jesus. There were other people that said, hey, I'm the Messiah, and then they died. And so one of two things would happen. Either a family member, a brother or an uncle, something like that, would take over the leadership and say they were then the Messiah, or the movement would just fizzle out. Neither one of those happened with Christianity, because you have James, the half-brother of Jesus, who did not take over leadership of the movement. He didn't say he was the Messiah. He said, hey, my brother is God. Worship him. And he was a leader in the early church. Now, I got a sister, Megan. Love you if you're watching, but you're not even close to God, all right? I saw you wake up in the morning, and you know if you have a sibling, it's going to take a lot to say that they're God. James does that. But not only does James do that, this early church like explodes. Thousands of people are baptized. And the church, just like Jesus commissioned, expands from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And this is a big one too. 1,500 years of Jewish tradition, worshiping on a Saturday, was changed overnight. And they worshiped on a Sunday. Now, you don't change tradition overnight when something doesn't happen. Something happened, and you got to account for it, because those people that started the church were transformed. People all over the place were transformed. And, I mean, you think about Peter was a coward who became courageous. You think about Thomas was a doubting skeptic, and he became a worshiper. Paul was a murderer turned missionary, and people were transformed. And today, through history, people are still transformed all the time by Jesus, whether it's in a jungle or a concentration camp, whether it's in the Middle Ages or last week, whether it's in this prison or in a slave trade, whether it's through tragedy or through triumph, Jesus continues to transform people's lives. Just this year, we've watched baptism stories here at Corinth, because God got their attention through the writing on the back of a semi-truck, or a butterfly flying through the air, or godly parents raising their kids to know the Lord, or an invite from a friend. Jesus is continuing to transform people's lives. And maybe you're sitting here in a chair or watching online, and you're saying, I got questions still. That's great. It's okay. Remember at the beginning, questions are good, and doubt is normal. And you're in a place where those questions can be explored. And so I want to share a story with you from Nathan, who had similar questions and similar doubts, but who found a place here at Corinth to ask those questions.
So growing up for me, I was raised in a church. My parents were heavily involved in the church. And so it was a huge piece to my life and my family's life. And it was something that meant a lot to me, and I feel like I wanted to take it seriously. And it was something that was always interesting for me, just the conversation around God and the topic of God. There were a few times when I was growing up where I had some doubts, middle school and then a little bit in high school, but primarily I had what we could call a crisis of faith in 2018, and it was a 4-year period until probably 2022. Where I was asking myself just questions that I had never really asked before, from a point where I really wanted to know the answer. Why is it that I believe that Christianity is true? Is there a God? What reasons are there to suggest that this is true? And I sort of thought to myself, you know, if someone came up to me and was saying, like, hey, why do you believe this? Justify why it's true. Can you tell me why? I felt helpless in thinking through that, kind of scenario because I didn't think I had the equipment, I guess, to answer those questions. And so what it did is it scared me very much, and it sent me down a path of trying to have those answers. I would say that I got to a point where I lost my grip on what truth is. I would say that if you look at Christianity, what it is capital T truth. And so then it becomes a worldview, looking at it through it's just truth in general. If it's a worldview, it's informing everything. And that includes your identity, who you are. And for me, I was getting to a point where those things were feeling like they weren't just fading away, but it felt like they were being destroyed in a way. And so in a place of unknowing, in a place of doubts, and feeling like it was so hard to just believe in any little bit of God, it was a very difficult and hard situation for me. It was probably one of the, well, I would probably say one of the worst situations or experiences I've gone through in my life, because it was very difficult. And so it was very much a crisis of faith, to where I was losing my grip on what truth is, and it was harder and harder for me to believe that Christianity was true. And it was kind of a back and forth thing, where I didn't just listen to Christian voices. Sometimes I would go into this road of listening to non-Christian voices. And I started to realize that having listened to those non-Christian voices so long, it was starting to give me a picture of what Christianity is not. As in, they were saying certain things or criticizing certain things, and it didn't always match up with what Christianity actually is. And what I wanted to do after about 4 years of just not successfully regaining belief like I had when I was younger, I wanted to try to take an approach to Christianity with a little bit of a, I guess, a new perspective or a fresh take on it, changing my process of how I approached it. Things like applying a principle of charity. Like if I'm reading the Gospels, apply a principle of charity, as in, don't be cynical towards it. Don't be overly skeptical, but read it on its own terms. Take it for what it is. Read it as you would any other historical document and see how it's saying, like, what is it saying? And then also looking at it through a lens of not looking for a single knockdown argument that the whole of Christianity is true, but a kind of, to borrow from Lee Strobel, a cumulative case. As in, if you have some kind of foundations laid for the fundamentals of Christianity and theology, and then you've got a historical case for Jesus, and then you've got testimonial evidence as well of people's experience, you step back and you realize there's this structure there, and each piece to it builds that case for Christianity. The first thing I would say for someone who is doubting and pursuing truth, but particularly doubting, I would say don't do it alone. The problem, to borrow from Sean McDowell and I'm sure some others, the problem is not doubts, but unexpressed doubts, because those can lead to things like bitterness or frustration or resentment. So I would recommend finding someone, not necessarily who has all the answers, but someone that you can just talk to express what your doubts are, you know, what are your questions. I would also suggest to maybe try to look at it through that cumulative case, of that case being built, not as a single knockdown argument that it's all true, but just something that when you look at after all this time of maybe investigation or in your search for truth, you look back and you realize there's something here. There is a there and a structure that is this case for Christianity. When it comes to doubts, to not let them go to waste, which I mean to say is that that experience that I went through, I said was probably one of the worst experiences of my life, but it also was probably the best thing that I ever gone through, because it taught me so much about who God is and what faith is and the reasons to believe that Christianity is true. It very much changed me for the better. And so I would say that although doubts and questions can be very difficult and it can feel very lonely, and it can feel very much like a dark place where there's really no light on the end of that tunnel, just remember that it comes packaged with that possibility of being a blessing. If we sort of look at Jesus' words and Matthew, where he says that if you seek, you will find, and if you knock, the door will be open. I think that is something we can have great hope in, because it is true. If you do seek, you will find. And that's something to look at and think that there is that hope. If we do seek, we will find. So if you are doubting, I would suggest to seek, and I bet you will find.
Just want to clap for Nathan there. I so appreciated him and his willingness to do that and to tell his story. And maybe you're like him. Maybe you say, I still got questions. That's great. Let's wrestle through them together. I hope you heard what he said. Doubt is not the problem. It's unexpressed doubt. It's unprocessed doubt. And so let's process it together, because here's really the bottom line for today. Truth to build your life upon, it's worth the search. So let's go search it out. So truth, if it is worth the search, here's the challenge for you this week. I want you to dig deeper with a question you've always had. We have included a list of resources, looks like this, inside your bulletin. If you missed it, grab one on the way out. There are these books. One of them recommended is Truth About God. It's in the Resource Center. You can pick it up on your way out if you'd like. That's just a small one. But search out something, ask a question, and dig deeper, because as Nathan quoted Jesus, if you seek, I bet you will find. You know, I think about truth and the search for truth. We're all searching for truth somehow, some way. But the truth is not just a concept. The truth, biblically, is a person. It's Jesus. And the truth himself actually was searching for us long before we ever searched for him. He was searching for us in our sin, in our doubt, and in our questions. And so I want to end with that, just with this challenge that Jesus is already searching for us. The preacher Dwight L. Moody would say it this way: the Bible wasn't given to increase our knowledge, but to change our lives. And listen, today we've given you a lot of facts and studies and statistics. It can increase your knowledge. You could be tempted to walk out of here with a lot more knowledge. But the point is not that you have more knowledge. The point is your life has changed. And Jesus doesn't just want to give you a truth statement. He wants to be the truth for you, the one who was searching for you long before you were ever even born. And so today, if you're searching and you don't have Jesus as a savior yet, my invitation, his invitation, is for you to experience being found by the one who is searching for you, to be baptized and plunge your past, to experience joy and peace, even in the midst of questions and pain and doubt. He's calling you, and so the question is, what are you going to do with Jesus? Let's pray and be dismissed. Father, we thank you for your church here. We thank you for a place where we can ask questions. We thank you for the search for truth, and we thank you, most of all, for Jesus, the truth. We thank you for how he has searched after us before we even searched for him. And so I pray today for everyone in this room or watching online that we would just experience you in a way maybe we haven't before, or we would get an answer to a question we haven't yet, that you would reward us for our seeking. In your scripture, you say that you will be found if we seek you with all our heart. And so, Lord, that's my prayer, that we would find you today and find that you are already searching for us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.